Now Pastor will come and bring the scripture reading for our meditation today, which is Mark 16, 1 through 8.
The next reading of Holy Scripture this morning is Mark 16, 1 through 8. And if you will stand for the reading. Mark 16, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to this portion of God's word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, as we near the end of this account of your son's life and ministry on earth, we ask that you would bless to us that we might have abounding trust in what you have said. That just as for these women, as for the disciples, at least at first when they heard this news, as is for us, we don't always get to see, but we can believe what you have told us. And so we ask for your help in that. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many, and bless the reading and the preaching of your Holy Scripture to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In a lot of ways, to my chagrin, it seems fashionable these days not to give closure at the end of our stories. I think at least the most bothersome application in my mind is how filmmakers don't have to give a movie a proper ending anymore. I was floored the first time that I saw a movie that genuinely ended to be continued because they hadn't finished their story. You owe me a story, and if you can't finish it in the time allotted, you haven't done your job. Anyway, sometimes a cliffhanger ending, despite what it can seem like in a lot of occasions, sometimes these cliffhanger endings can prompt our reflection. Good writing can change a lack of an ending from laziness into a well-executed moment for probing questions that we ask ourselves. It can leave us thinking about the message that the story has given us. Sometimes full resolution may tie up the threads of a story so well that we fail to continue reflecting upon how we need to respond to the narrative that's been given us. And in Mark 16, 1 to 8, at least this stretch of text ends on a note that ought to leave us reflecting on everything that we've read in Mark's gospel so that we would consider how we should respond. And the big issue we need to tackle as first thoughts is whether this note before us was truly the last note that Mark meant to sound in his book. If you have your Bible in front of you, especially all the modern versions like the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, so I mean the list is long. It likely has some sort of insert there after verse 8, marking or even an explanatory note showing that or stating that verses 9 to 20 aren't contained in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark's gospel. And so the best of conservative scholars and even pastors are convinced that Mark, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ended his gospel at verse 8. Now, it can make us nervous to tackle issues like this one, but I mean, men like R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg, both of whom we have a book by them for our Advent devotional, and John MacArthur can hardly be accused of questioning the truth or questioning the reliability of Scripture. And they are just a handful of examples of people who have concluded that Mark's gospel rightly ends at verse 8. And so the fact that the oldest manuscripts we have of Mark end at verse 8 suggests that verses 9 to 20 were added later for reasons that we could think about together and will next. We have one more week on Mark to tell you where this is going to some degree or other. I am personally convinced that Mark himself intended his gospel to end at verse 8. And that raises some questions for us. If Mark ended his writing at verse 8, why would anyone add to it? We've already kind of gestured at that in that it's a cliffhanger ending, and we don't like that. Even for the last 2,000 years, people haven't liked that. But what might cause this sort of thing to happen? What are we to make of what to do with these extra verses? And so we have an extra set of challenges before us this morning for these last installments in Mark's gospel. Even though it's not controversial among conservatives to take the view that I do, I'm aware that these sorts of issues in biblical studies can be sensitive. And so the approach I'm going to take is to preach on verses 1 to 8 this morning, as if Mark ends his gospel here. And then, next week, I'm going to tackle verses 9 to 20, both from the perspective as if Mark wrote everything through verse 20, and from the perspective of why any faithful Christian would feel the need to add these other verses if Mark ended his inspired writing at verse 8. And so that's how we'll proceed with that next week, so that there isn't a cliffhanger this morning as to how we'll deal with that. We should be clear, our discussion is about where Mark meant to, under the Spirit's inspiration, stop writing, to give a fitting end to his gospel. We are not questioning the Spirit's work in creating the text, nor suggesting errors in the text that God gave us. We are saying that the oldest manuscripts reveal that Mark likely stopped writing at verse 8. In Mark 16, 1 to 8, we find a call to think about how we respond to what God tells us when we don't have the ability to confirm it yet.
We are summoned to trust God even when we are blown away by what He reveals and when the circumstances seem to be overwhelming. So inasmuch as Mark's gospel is about who Jesus is and what His kingdom is like, we see here that Jesus is the King who is risen and reigning. And we see that His kingdom is one that calls for our trust in Him. And so our main point is a question. Will we happily believe what God tells us? Will we happily believe what God tells us? And our three points today are expectation, examination, and encouragement. And so first, let's think about expectation. So this short passage, in what it tells us, is that it's about three women going to anoint Jesus' corpse with spices, but finding that He was not in the tomb. These verses are an instance when it becomes obvious that the gospel writers were addressing God's people with the books that they wrote. Right? Because the whole passage seems to be playing on what we as readers are supposed to know already. By the time Mark wrote his gospel, the testimony of Jesus' resurrection was so widespread, particularly among Christian disciples, that this record of these women being unaware as they go to Christ's tombs appears to be kind of coy in the presentation. And from another vantage, the coming news of the resurrection ought to be obvious to us as readers as well. For one, we've been reading Mark's gospel from the beginning and know that Jesus Himself has told us that He must die and rise from the grave. For another thing, if preachers are doing their jobs properly, everyone should know that Jesus rose from the grave is part of the basic general Christian proclamation even before they come to read this one specific passage of Scripture about the resurrection. And third, we ought to have a sense from Mark's writing here that something else is about to happen. If this gospel was supposed to be a pure tragedy, it would have ended with Joseph of Arimathea putting Christ in the ground. And the fact that the narrative picks back up at the apparent end, after the apparent end, suggests something more is coming. And there's a tension before us in that we are building toward the great announcement, but these women in the narrative are not clued into the truth yet. And we see that plainly in verses 2 and 3. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And so we see there an informative contrast. Their fear that the stone was too heavy to move contrasts with how the solution had already been provided. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And it can be easy to overlook the significance of this contrast for what's happening here. Because the issue behind their fear is that they assumed Jesus was still dead. And so their expectation was misplaced, helping us to see where ours ought to be. That brings us to our second point, examination. examination. Because the mistaken assumption that this bad news, that Jesus was crucified, that assumption lingered leads us to consider the force that this narrative ought to have upon our thinking as we consider our life of discipleship. As we come near the end or to the end of Mark's gospel, which I think ends here as Mark wrote it, we have to remember what we've said all along the way about the purpose of this book. Mark was recording the Apostle Peter's account of Christ's earthly ministry. And towards the end of his life, which likely explains why there's an included mention of Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is waiting. Because Peter is the one behind this, knew in this moment, the last thing he had done was deny the Lord Jesus. And he needed to hear that Jesus is waiting for him specifically. Anyway, toward the end of his life, Peter needed to preserve his testimony for the sake of God's people in his own day and in ours, that we would hear this account of Christ's life. Christians then were facing increasing cultural pressure and the prospect of, at least the potential of, real persecution, and they needed the encouragement of knowing the reality of Christ and how he supports us in trial. And in providing that encouragement, even in this ending, Mark doesn't simply assert Christ's resurrection and leave us to strengthen ourselves to believe it. He presents the truth in a way to help us to believe it. He wrote with understanding that the Christian life has mysteries and things that cause us to be afraid, and understanding that we have to trust Christ to be good to us despite how the world often appears. After all, Mark doesn't, even as we've considered things so far, Mark doesn't explain how the stone was rolled back. The provision was just there, coming from God, and God didn't feel the need to explain how he had provided. He just did. And so, verse 8, as an ending to this gospel, stands as a deeply profound moment. After being told by this mysterious figure, whom we know from other accounts was an angel, they went out and fled from the tomb. They fled because trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You can see how someone might think it can't just end there. In many ways, that ending, with its open-endedness and lack of concrete closure, aligns the finale for these disciples with the same situation in which Mark's original readers would find themselves, and with the situation in which we find ourselves too. Insofar as these women were afraid about what was before them, well, Christians in Mark's day, facing that increasing cultural pressure, were afraid. And the question then that Mark puts before them in that situation is, would they trust that Christ is risen and reigning? And the same sense may well apply to us. In that specific way, of perhaps feeling the increasing cultural pressure, or in whatever way that we might be fearful as we are called to walk with Christ in this world. Will we trust that Christ is risen and reigning? So inasmuch as Mark ended the narrative at verse 8, it's striking, isn't it, that belief in the resurrection here rests entirely on hearing the news that Jesus has risen. As Mark told the story, we are not told as yet that anyone had seen the risen Christ. And so the question before these women, which is supposed to become the same question for us to contemplate, is, do you trust what you have heard? Do you trust what you have heard? And this abrupt ending leaves the reader to contemplate a confrontation with spoken revelation, word revelation, inscripturated, written revelation of words. We're confronted with spoken revelation of Christ's resurrection. Will you believe despite not having seen? Do we have trust that Christ is risen from the dead and is reigning as our King, even if that's not put right in front of our eyes? Mark's cliffhanger ending presents us for an opportunity for examination of ourselves and in our trust, of our trust in what God has said. And that brings us to our final point. Encouragement. Encouragement. And so we need to think in these last reflections about the very words given to these women in verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. They may not have done that well, and we don't listen to that very well either. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. There's two applications for encouragement to pull out here. And first, I think at a really base level, we should be encouraged in our efforts to share the gospel with our friends and our family. Whether that be to teach and catechize our kids, or whether that be to talk about the hope that we have within us with unbelievers who are close to us. I mean, just think, this angel commissioned these three women to be the first messengers to anyone that Jesus has risen from the grave. In the ancient world, Jews didn't accept the testimony of women as reliable. And so this angel sent those who were least likely to be heard to give the greatest news of all. Now, we might feel underqualified to take Christ's name into the world. And yet, God has tended to work through those who, from the world's perspective, should never have been heard. And so, let us be encouraged that we are the exact sort of people whom God is likely to use. Second, there's great cause for encouragement and hope at the personal level, too. We see that the resurrection is cause for action in that the empty grave, right, as the angel points to the empty grave, he does so as the reason for going and speaking to the world of Christ as Savior. And so the message of the empty tomb is also reason to trust God. Because it's empty, go. And that is the point here. For them, for you. You may not have seen Christ risen, but the message of the empty tomb is grounds to trust God in all of His promises, that He has answered them yes and amen in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. That tomb is still empty. And so the fact that God raised Jesus is cause for our own encouragement that He is true to those whom He calls to Himself. There has always been reason for trepidation in following God's call. Think of Abraham, hearing God summon him to leave his homeland, his family, everything he'd ever known, and just go somewhere else in hope on the basis of God's word of promise that He will give great blessings there. And we are still the children of Abraham as we heed the call to come to Christ and receive God's word of promise. And all the same, responding well can feel overwhelming, can't it? Mark's gospel ends because they were afraid. It's the end. Do you ever feel afraid? Does the world ever seem daunting, overwhelming? The things before you in life that God has given you to do, does it seem like it's too big? Well, we find ourselves in the same spot as these disciples then, don't we? These three women who have heard and were afraid. And we find our hope in the same place. That Christ isn't in that tomb. That He has risen and reconciles us to God through the forgiveness of sins. Think of how we see that even here, the depth of what that reality means. When was the last time the disciples were in focus? When they had all deserted Christ and left Him to die. And yet, even though the disciples deserted Him, where do we find Jesus? Waiting for them. He's going before you to Galilee. And you'll catch up with Him because He's waiting for you there. And Jesus was waiting for them knowing that their fall was temporary, but His love for them is unending. And the same is true for us all. Jesus knows that we fall short and that we sin against Him. And when His people turn back to Him, we always find Him waiting to receive us, just as He told us. He went to the cross to wipe away the penalty for our sin. He rose from the grave to triumph over death in our place. He ascended to heaven to pave the way so that all who trust in Him would follow Him there. And one day, we will see Him and find Him waiting to receive us, just as He said. Let's pray. Father God, how wonderful it is that You have said things to us, and that You have said things to us about Jesus Christ as our Savior. We rejoice to belong to You because of Christ, and to belong to You in grace because of what Christ has done on our behalf. As we think about the world that is often so daunting, as we think about things that can leave us afraid, would You help us to remember that even when we cannot see, we walk by faith, and we trust that Jesus Christ is risen, and the fact that He is risen means He is reigning, and He is reigning on behalf of His people. Help us, O Lord, to be at peace, to be assured, and even comfortable as we commit ourselves into the hands of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we pray it in His name. Amen.